Well, it was about 11 years ago. Actually, last month, 11 years ago last month, that I was still living in the Philippines, getting ready to move my family back home to the U.S. And we weren't exactly sure where we were going to move, but we knew that there was a possibility of coming to Rogers. And this church paid for my ticket to come back here to the States and preach and come in view of a call. That was the first Sunday in April of 2014. And so I was here, and the church waited a week to vote and so forth, and I was on my way back to the Philippines. And so that Thursday morning, after being here at the church in view of a call, I went to the airport that morning in plenty of time. I'm often late, but for things, I'm trying to get better in my old age, because that's something old people do, right? Is they're always early. So I'm trying to embrace my oldness. And so anyway, I get to the airport in plenty of time, and I go in, I get checked in, check my bags, and have enough time that I decided, you know what? I'm going to go to the restaurant and I'm going to get something to eat. Now, some of you have heard this story, enjoy it once again. But I go into the restaurant to get something to eat, and as I often do early in the morning and I'm in a restaurant, my meal of choice is biscuits and gravy. And so I went into the restaurant, I got my biscuits and gravy, and I sat in a place where I could look out the window of the restaurant and see the board to see when my flight was going to be boarding. That was the first of, I think, four flights to get me back to Manila, and then I would have a layover overnight and then go home to Bacolod City the next day. And so I was watching the board and watching the board and watching my clock, and I thought, my plane should be boarding by now. I don't understand, what's going on. And so I paid my bill and I got up and I made a leisurely walk down the corridor of XNA, and I get to my gate and there's nobody there. And I said, "Is the plane late?" And they said, what flight are you on, sir?" And so I pulled out my ticket, I showed them. They said, "We're sorry, that flight is already boarded." I said, "The board doesn't say it's already boarded." And they said, "Well, sometimes the board is late." And I said, "What?" And they said, "Well, sir, we called your name multiple times to come and board, but you never came." I said, "I've been in the airport for the last hour and a half. What do you mean you called my name?" They said, "Well, where have you been, sir?" I said, "I was sitting in the restaurant." "Oh, the speakers don't work in the restaurant, sir." I said, "The plane's sitting right there." And you've probably experienced this, or if you hadn't, you've heard about it before. The plane was sitting right there, but that door was already closed. I said, "I'm here. My bags are on that plane. It would take you less time to open the door and let me walk through it than it's going to be to get my bag off the plane, because after 9/11, as you all know, they don't let your bag fly if you're not on the plane with it," which makes sense. They said, "Sorry, sir, the door is already shut. You cannot board the plane." Well, many of you who were there at that time, 11 years ago, got great joy in hearing about that story about me missing my flight because I was eating biscuits and gravy. So much so that on my first Sunday here in June of 2014, Pastor Dan Carson, who was our worship and youth pastor at the time, presented me with a package of biscuits and gravy from Come and Go next door. That was my welcome to Temple gift. I returned that gift and hid it in his office, to which he found it about 6 weeks later. He never did that again. So Dan and I are still good friends, just in case you were wondering. So we joke about that. We think about that often. But, you know, as I think about that day, it did not matter how much pleading I did with that gate attendant. There was nothing that the airline was willing to do as far as letting me on that plane, because the door was shut and it would not be reopened. I missed my opportunity to start my journey back to the Philippines. Well, in our text today in Luke chapter 13, if you want to be making your way that direction, Jesus is also on a journey. You see, he's in the middle of his final journey to Jerusalem. This journey began back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the Bible says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. He made intentional decision that now's the time, I'm headed to Jerusalem. Well, in today's text, the gospel writer reminds us that Jesus was still journeying toward Jerusalem. We see that in Luke 13, 22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. The final demarcation of this journey toward Jerusalem occurs in chapter 17, verse 11, where it says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Well, if you look at our outline for the Gospel of Luke, we have titled this section, The Mission and Teaching of Christ. If we can get the next slide. There we go. The Mission and Teaching of Christ. You'll notice it starts in chapter 9, verse 51, and goes all the way through 19, verse 44. And so this large section of teaching and talking about the mission of Christ, we've divided into three portions. We looked at the first portion last year. We're looking at the middle portion this year. And Lord willing, we'll look at the last portion of that section next year. Well, this journey toward Jerusalem was monumental in the life and ministry of Jesus, because he was making his way toward Jerusalem for one singular purpose. That purpose was for him to lay down his life as the perfect Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. As Jesus continued on his way toward Jerusalem to be crucified, he made his way into some small towns and villages. And in one of those villages, someone asked Jesus a striking question. They asked him, Lord, will only a few people be saved? Well, Jesus utilized this question as a springboard to discuss every individual's need for certainty in his relationship with God. How that every person who ever lives needs that opportunity to have assurance of their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. We'll also be considering the fact that it's every believer's responsibility to be a witness for Christ to the world. In this passage, we find that Jesus is a perfect example of how to be an effective witness to those who are in our circle of influence. And so we must see the need to follow his example and become effective witnesses of the gospel ourselves. Witnesses that are both bold as well as broken. So let's look at your Bible this morning. We'll begin reading in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. We'll be studying through the end of this chapter, but we'll only be reading through verse 30 for right now, and we'll read the last five verses in a little bit. So the Bible says in verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I know I'm notorious for having somewhere between 5 to 10 to 15 points in a sermon. This morning, I have 2. I cannot promise that that means it's going to be shorter, but there's hope, maybe. I don't know, all right? This morning, I want us to look at 2 main things, and the first of those is that Jesus is pleading with people to trust in him as their Savior. Jesus is pleading with people to trust in him. If you look in verse 24, he tells them to make sure that you are saved. Make sure that you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, that you've been reconciled with God, that his blood has redeemed you from the penalty of sin. Make sure that you're saved. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. This word strive means to make every effort to go in. It's this idea of you need to worry about yourself first. I mean, staying with the airplane motif, as you're sitting there and you're listening to the safety regulations at the beginning of your flight. I loved it when my kids were little, and I'm going to tell a story on you, Carly. I'm sorry. I hadn't done this in a while. When my kids were little, we would be doing our thing, and you know, we were on the airplane all the time with our work and mission. And so we would get on the airplane. The first thing Carly would do is she would find that information card. She would look and find where the exits were closest to her. And if we were trying to talk while they were giving the speech, the spill about all the safety regulations, she would tell us to be quiet because she needed to hear it. She loves to fly. She has no anxieties about flying, but that was something that was important. Well, what's the main thing that they tell you in those safety regulations? If the oxygen mask come down out of the ceiling, put your mask on first before trying to help someone else. Right? That doesn't seem to make sense. If you're a parent, you always want to help your child first. But what help will you be to your child if you're passed out from a lack of oxygen? Right? So that's the point. Make sure you secure your mask first. Jesus says the same thing here. Make sure that you have secured your place in the family of God before anything else. Worry about yourself first. That doesn't mean we don't worry about others. But the first thing that we need to do is to make sure that we are saved. When it comes to trusting in Christ, the most important thing that you can do is to make sure that you have done it. For just a moment, I want to speak some very hard things, potentially to some of you. I don't know. But you know, there may be some in here today that might have lived the majority of their life with people assuming that they are a believer, that they are a Christian, that they've trusted in Christ as their Savior. For years, maybe, you've had your name on the roll of a church. You were baptized because you told everybody that you were saved. But deep down in your heart, there may be some here that know that they never truly did trust in Christ as their Savior. You might think, I'm too embarrassed to say anything about it. I'm too embarrassed to admit that I didn't really do what I should have done way back in the day. And so now, well, you know, it's too late. No, it's not too late. Don't allow shame or embarrassment to stop you from making a genuine profession of faith in Christ. There is no greater decision that you need to make in life. And there is nothing in this world that should ever keep you from making that decision. I can assure you that no one will think less of you in any way if you have that scenario going on in your life and in your heart. The most important thing is to place your faith in Christ. The verse says to strive to enter through the narrow door. Folks, there is only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is only one way for us to be a child of God, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. In John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to have a relationship with God other than through Jesus Christ. There's an urgency to Jesus' plea. And the reason there's an urgency here, where he says, strive to enter, the reason there's urgency is because that he knows you will not have unlimited offers for salvation. Time will eventually run out. So the second thing we notice is that he's saying to us, don't wait too long to decide. Don't wait too long. Once the door on this life is closed, there is no other chance. Time will be up. Remember, no one knows when the master of the house is coming. But when he comes, says the door will be closed and shut and locked, and it will be too late to go in at that point in time. At the end of this life, at the time in which Jesus comes back, whichever one of those two things comes first, when he comes, it will be too late for you to make a decision for Christ. So Jesus said, don't wait too long to decide. You're either going to be inside or out. Your decision to reject Christ today puts you outside the kingdom of God. So don't wait too long to decide. I had a friend growing up. I grew up in Springdale, for those of you who may not have known that, in the old town Springdale, on McRae Avenue, just down the street from Westwood Elementary, which is where I went to school, and just a few doors down from the church that I grew up in, Springdale Missionary Baptist Church. And that neighborhood there between Huntsville and Sunset, all the way to Highway 71 and 40th Street. If you know your geography, you kind of have an idea of where I'm talking about. That was my domain growing up. I could go anywhere I wanted to go in that space on my bicycle, so long as I was home by the time the lights came on the post out in the street. Any of you grow up like that? All you old people, I know. Well, I had a friend who lived three blocks back on Patty. His name was Todd. Todd and I grew up together. We went to school together. We played ball together. We were both on the Little League team, the Cubs. And the Cubs of the 80s, that was our Little League team, was as bad as the Cubs in Chicago. I mean, we were terrible. But we played ball together. We rode bikes together. Well, in third grade, we had a sleepover at my house. It was Todd and a couple other guys, and we had a big time that evening. My parents had these couches that it was like, well, let me just put it this way. If you put them all together, it made a big square, and it just reminded everyone of a wrestling ring, and so that's how we used it. So had a big time. Wrestling that night with all my buddies, and then after that, we had a long bout of poker. You know, again, third grade. But then late into the evening, we started talking about more serious matters, and that night I shared the gospel with my buddies. Hadn't had it on my plan. It just kind of came up, and I had trusted in Christ a year before that as a second grader, and you know, it just, or maybe 2 years before that, as I don't know, I was six, almost seven when I was saved. I don't remember where I was in school, but my faith was something that was important, and I wanted to share it with my friends, and so I did. That night, my buddy Todd made a profession of faith. He prayed and he asked Jesus to come into his heart. And but just frankly, in the days and the years to come, there was little to no change in his life. As Jesus put it in Matthew 3:8, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." If we trust in Christ as our Savior, our lives should bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning we should be different from that point moving forward. The Bible tells us that we are, when we trust in Christ, we become a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I didn't see that in my friend Todd. In junior high and high school, we started hanging out with different types of people. And, you know, sports was always a big part of my relationship with Todd. And so after I decided to walk away from football in high school, my junior year, we really didn't have much that brought us together anymore. And so we drifted apart. We didn't live three blocks away from each other. My family had moved out to the north side of town, and so we didn't see each other much anymore. Well, 1991 came and we graduated, and we congratulated each other, and I went on to school, and I'll be honest, I lost track with Todd completely. But 3 years after graduation, Todd's mom passed away in July of 1994. She was 44 years old. And, you know, back then I'm sure I thought that was old. I sure don't think it's old now. But yeah, his mom passed away. The sad part was it was on Todd's 21st birthday that she passed. 33 days later, my friend wrapped his car around the base of an overpass on Highway 71 bypass, what's now Interstate 49. 21 years old. He was drinking. That was a choice that he had made many years before that, to do that. I'm sure that contributed to the accident. When I think about my friend, I know that I did what I could way back in 1981 to share the gospel with him, but I think, what about the 10 years that followed? Was I a friend to him? Did I continue to share the truth of the gospel with him? Would it have made a difference in his life had I done so? Probably he wouldn't have been drinking that night. Hopefully not. Do you know, according to the CDC, accidents are the leading cause of death among teenagers. I know you can't see the details of that report. Let me tell you the most important part. The chart goes from left to right, ages 12 to 19. And what it means is the big blue line, boys, young men, have an increasing percentage rate of accidental deaths the older they get. Because boys are going to be stupid, and they get more stupid as they get older. I think that's the point here. You see the green bar are female accidental deaths, and it does not increase nearly as much. The funny thing about accidents is that no one ever plans to have one. They don't. Todd was not planning that night to wrap his car around the base of a bridge. That wasn't his intent. Did you know that accidents make up almost one half of all teenage deaths in the United States? None of those kids expected to die on that day, and yet they did. And they never had another chance. Once this door of life closes, we will not have another chance to trust in Christ. So don't wait too long to decide. I know that this is not an easy thing to think about or to hear. And I'm sorry, but it has to be said. The Bible tells us that the time is now. The right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait too long. The Bible goes on in chapter 13, verse 26. The people who have been shut out because the door was closed, they begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." The way I see this is, I mean, Jesus is drawing this picture for us. And the idea behind what they're saying here is that going to church is not enough. Going to church is not enough. You're here this morning, which is great. I'm glad you're here. But going to church is not the same thing as having a relationship with God. It's not enough. Notice the picture that's drawn from Jesus' words. It talks about we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. I can just imagine people standing out there looking at Jesus and say, "But Jesus, we went to your church. We sat down and ate with you. We drank with you. We saw you around town. We heard you preach, Jesus." Verses 27 and 28 give us his response. He said, "I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That seems harsh, "you workers of evil." Folks, can I tell you? That's all of us here. We are all workers of evil. We are entrenched with our sin nature, and it's only if the blood of Jesus covers us, redeems us, and gives us his righteousness and his spirit to help us change that we will be consumed with the work of evil. A passing acquaintance with God is not the same as knowing God. It's not enough to come to church and hear about God. It's not enough to have a Bible on your bookshelf at home. It's not enough to say, "Well, my mom and my dad were church members. My grandparents were church members. You know, my great-grandpa was a preacher." Doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is what have you personally, individually decided to do with Jesus Christ. John 17 verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Knowing about God is not enough. We must know Jesus. Remember, he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," he said. Except through me. So I wonder this morning, what are you trusting in to one day get you to heaven? What are you trusting in? We're all trusting in something. There are very few people in the world, and if these people exist, which I've met a few, they have lied to themselves to the point where they are delusional. But there are very few people in the world that will say, "Well, I want to go to hell." You know, most everybody you ever meet will say, "Well, if there's a heaven, then yeah, that's where I want to be." You know, What are you trusting in to get you there? Well, I hope I do enough. It was shared in our community group a couple weeks back that a friend of one of our group members said, as they were doing something nice for them, be sure and let the man upstairs know that I did this, as if that's going to help him get to heaven. But he's thinking about it, y'all. He's thinking about it. He wants to be there. What the problem is people don't believe the truth of God's word, that there is only one way to heaven. And that way is through Jesus Christ. So what are you trusting in? Or maybe the better question is what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? None of us are guaranteed the rest of today, let alone tomorrow. We have no guarantee of life beyond this moment. What are you waiting for? Jesus said, make every effort to be sure that you are saved. Folks, that is the most important journey that you will ever take in this life, is the journey toward Christ and salvation, trusting in Him for that. I mentioned a few minutes ago that I was almost 7 years old when I trusted in Christ as my Savior. I believe it was November 12th, 1979. I always have to go back and check a calendar to get the exact date to see what Sunday night of that month was, but I think it was November 12th, 1979, that I gave all that I understood about my life and my sin to Jesus to pay the penalty for that. I was 6 years old. Well, as you can imagine, at times in my life, I began to doubt whether or not that profession of faith was real. I mean, how much do you really understand when you're six? Now, we've got some six-year-olds back there that will tell you they know everything, and that's okay. How much did I understand? Well, when I was about to start my senior year in high school, I felt that God was calling me into the ministry. And so I surrendered my life to the ministry, and the next year I went to Bible college. And that first year at Bible college, guess what? That was the time in my life that I doubted my salvation more than any other. I was a preacher, and I didn't know if I had truly trusted in Christ as my Savior. I spent a lot of time searching, seeking God, seeking truth from His Word, and trying to get that affirmation, that assurance in that time that this was absolutely real. And can I say that was one of the most profitable times in my spiritual life, because I walked through that issue and doubted so deeply that when I came out on the other side and I realized that it was something that I knew for certain, every time those doubts come back in my mind, and they do, okay? Sometimes I just, I'm bopping along throughout my week and I'm just like, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, to quote Solomon. This life is just, it wears at you sometimes. And you get to that place, is this all for real? And then I think back, yes, I know it's for real. I know my calling is true. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. And there is nothing that anything, anyone or can do to change that, because He saved my soul. I can find that foundation from that time of doubting so many years ago. You know, my son, when he went to Central Baptist College as a freshman, went through a period just like me. And it was definitely the most profitable time of his spiritual life, because in that process of doubting his salvation, he came to realize that he had never truly made a genuine profession of faith. He had done what he thought his mom and I wanted him to do, and so he said he was saved, and he got wet. And he tried to live a good life, and he failed constantly. But he had all you people snowed. You thought he was such a sweet boy. Inside, he was struggling so much because he was trying to live a Christian life without Christ, without the Spirit of God living in him to empower him to live the way he needed to live. It was the most profitable time in his spiritual life because he discovered that he didn't know Christ, but he does now. What are you waiting for? There's no thing in life more important than making a decision to follow Christ as your Savior. Well, the last portion of our scripture that we're going to be looking at today is the last five verses in Luke 13. These verses may feel somewhat disjointed, but they portray the attitude and the demeanor that we must have when sharing the truths of the gospel with those who do not have a relationship with the Lord. Jesus is our example here in how we should feel toward the masses of people who have rejected him and what mindset we should have toward fulfilling our God-given mission, which is to make disciples. So let's read these last five verses of Luke 13. The Bible goes on and says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them," this is Jesus speaking here, okay? "Go and tell that fox." It's the only time I've ever heard Jesus refer to somebody as a fox. "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's an interesting thing that we find here in verse 31. It tells us that there were some Pharisees that warned Jesus about a threat on his life. Now, many commentators that I have read seem either surprised by this or confused by this. Why would some Pharisees come and be looking out for Jesus' well-being? Because as we know, so many times in the Gospels, the Pharisees are the ones who are enraged by Jesus and his ministry. But the thing that I notice as I look at this is we are not told which Pharisee came and gave him this warning. We do know from studying the end of the book that there were some secret disciples of Jesus among the Pharisees. So it's possible that these were the ones who were warning him here of Herod's threats. And so, needless to say, the Pharisees warned him. And then Jesus responded to their warning, and then he responded to the people of Jerusalem. The first thing we see is that, what we see in this passage is that Jesus is both bold and broken in his witness. Jesus is both bold and broken in his witness. You see, Jesus' boldness emerged in the face of these threats. Jesus did not shy away from his mission, nor did he shy away from his purpose, even when Herod, the king, the tetrarch of Galilee, was seeking to kill him. By the way, in that day and age, if the king wanted you dead, it was a serious issue. Okay? This wasn't an idle threat. I mean, I've had my life threatened, but it was idle. The people who threatened my life, well, the first time maybe that it was an idle, but the second time it was an idle threat, you know? I didn't worry about it too much. This was something that he should have been worried about from a human perspective, but Jesus made it clear that my time to die is not yet. He said, today and tomorrow and the third day, I've got things to do. On the third day, I'll finish my course, but until then, I've got things that I have to do. In other words, Jesus said, I'll leave when I get ready. He was bold. You see, it was Jesus' purpose and his plan to die for the sins of the people. But not until he had finished his work. He had things to do before that would take place. The Roman rulers and the Jewish leaders wanted to take his life, especially the Jewish leaders. The Roman rulers may have gotten coerced into it. But the Jewish leaders, King Herod, they wanted to take Jesus' life. But folks, they did not take Jesus' life. We need to understand this. The Romans did not crucify Christ. The Jewish leaders did not crucify him. The mobs that cried out for him to be crucified were not the ones who crucified him, but rather Jesus laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice of God. Jesus Christ laid down his life, because that was his mission. That was his purpose. And he was bold in his mission and purpose. In verse 33, Jesus acknowledges the fact that he's going to be killed. But he knew that in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, that his death would have to happen in Jerusalem. And so that takes us into that next verse in verse 34, where he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The next thing we see is that Jesus' brokenness in the face of rejection. His brokenness in the face of rejection. Like I said, he knew that death awaited him. We saw that in verse 33. And yet the Lord weeps for Jerusalem. Is he weeping because he knows that's where he's going to die? No. No, for that purpose he came to this earth. He wasn't weeping for himself. He was weeping for the people of Jerusalem, for the house that was forsaken because they had rejected him. They had rejected all the prophets before him. They had killed the prophets. And now his heart is breaking because these people are continually rejecting him. If you look in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus finally arrives in the city, when he finishes all of his mission and teaching, you know, when he finally gets there to the city, verse 41 tells us that he wept over the city. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. What was he weeping about? What was causing him to cry? Well, he was crying because of the hardness of the hearts of the people that would refuse to receive the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of salvation. There's no doubt that Jesus was broken by what he saw there in Jerusalem. He was broken. But you know what? Even in Luke chapter 19, his brokenness did not hinder him from being bold also. Because immediately after weeping over the city, he went into the city being hailed as Hosanna. This is the triumphal entry that we talked about just a few weeks ago. The triumphal entry where Jesus comes in and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Back up to Luke 13, verse 35. He said, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus knew the reception that he would get from the people. But he knew the rejection he would receive from them just days later. He chose to go. Broken, he wept over the city. But then if you look back at Luke 19, verse 45, after he weeps over the city in verse 41, verse 45 says, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He went in, and this is what we refer to as he cleansed the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables. He let loose all of the animals. It was chaos in the temple at that time. He took a whip and he scared all the animals away and said, enough of this. This is supposed to be a house of prayer and worship, and you've turned it into a common marketplace. In his brokenness, Jesus never lacked in boldness. Folks, we need to have that same attitude as our Lord. You see, when we evangelize, we often have one of those attitudes, but seldom do we have both. You know, a lot of times, when you meet someone who's an evangelist, someone who's good at witnessing, they're bold, but they're uncaring. Or sometimes you'll find someone who is broken, or another way of putting that would be someone with a tender heart toward other people. But in their tenderness, in their brokenness, they are fearful to the point of not being willing to tell others the truth of God's word. We want enough boldness to risk ourselves as the Lord does, but we also want enough brokenness to weep when people refuse to repent. When was the last time you cried over someone who was unwilling to trust in Christ as their Savior? When was the last time you were brave enough to bring up someone's need to trust in Christ as their Savior? We cannot shrink away from hard truth. If we are to be faithful evangelists, we must stand up for truth. If we shrink away from it, we're being unloving and untruthful to those people. We don't care about their eternal destiny. But folks, we should never speak hard truth with a hard heart. That is unloving and misrepresents the truth of God's word and misrepresents my Lord. We have to be both bold and broken. Will you be that kind of witness? Will you be that kind of witness for the Lord? Be someone with a tender heart who speaks boldly of the truth of God's word. But before you ever get to that place, you've got to settle the question of Jesus in your own life. Worry about yourself first. Make sure that you are saved first. What are you waiting for? There's nothing wrong with doubting. There's nothing wrong with doubting your salvation. You might be surprised by that statement. There is a problem with staying in a life of doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubting and working through that to discover, have I truly trusted in Christ? Okay, let's settle this issue and move on and never deal with it again. Or make that decision that I've not trusted in Christ. I need to make that decision today. What are you waiting for? There are consequences. There are serious consequences if you choose to not place your faith in Christ. Scripture here tells us that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter torment and torture, excruciating, unbearable pain, physical, but also emotional and spiritual pain, and it lasts for eternity. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for the gift of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that he was willing to come and die for my sins when it's so undeserved. And so, Lord, now I just pray that if there are any here today that do not know you, Lord, give them an urgency. May your Spirit convict them of their need of salvation. Lord, for the rest of us who know that we know you, Lord, convict us of our apathy in sharing the truth of your love to others. May we be the witnesses you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.